So good to see you this morning, and I can't see you, but you see me. So, but I'm really thrilled every time that I get a chance to worship with you. It's such an encouragement and such a help to my soul. It's a great opportunity for us to gather together and to worship God. The word opportunity is a neat word. It refers to the circumstances which make it possible for us to do something. We have a lot of opportunities. In fact, every day we have an opportunity. We have circumstances that make it possible to do something. And from Scripture, we know that behind every opportunity is the sovereign hand of God working through His providence. That's why, even in a world that actively strives to resist God, opportunities to fulfill His purpose still come knocking, right? God is able to take the infinite number of events and circumstances and contingencies that exist in the world and then cause them to all work together perfectly to accomplish His purpose. The providence of God ensures that He still fulfills what He intends, even when people make sinful choices. I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Acts 24. Acts 24. If you recall from last time we were in Acts, Paul was locked up in the fortress of Antonia in Jerusalem, and 40 Jewish assassins took a vow to kill him. Their plot involved the Jewish Sanhedrin to dupe the Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias. Their plan was to tell him that they needed Paul to come to their meeting for some questioning. However, the assassins intended to ambush the guards and kill Paul when they brought him from the fort to the council. There was just one major problem with their scheme, and that was that God had other plans. It just so happened that Paul's nephew overheard the plot and shared the news with Claudius Lysias. He then had Paul whisked out of Jerusalem at night and escorted to Caesarea by 470 armed soldiers. So as we come this morning to Acts 24, Paul has been incarcerated in Caesarea for 5 days, and as we come to the end of this chapter, we will see that he will be a prisoner there for 2 entire years. However, during that time, he will testify of Christ before 2 governors and a king. Now, before we begin working our way through this passage, I think it's helpful to consider why Luke recorded this in Acts and how it contributes to the overarching narrative of the book. It's one of the things that I do with every passage. I want to answer that question, especially when we're in a section of narrative like this that we sort of scratch our heads and wonder, what does this have to do with me? So there's several reasons why this is recorded in Scripture, but 2 stand out to me. First, this passage spotlights the faithfulness of God. It shows God accomplishing His purpose through Paul, even though it appears that ministry for Paul has been put on hold. If you remember, right after Paul was saved in Acts chapter 9, the Lord said that He would use him as an instrument in His hand. Notice what the Lord said to Ananias about Paul in Acts 9, 15 and 16. The Lord said to him, that is to Ananias, "Go, for he," that is Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine," notice this, "to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Luke recorded this to show how God gave the opportunity to testify before these rulers, because up to this point, he hadn't. It also shows God's faithfulness to protect Paul so that he would have the opportunity to testify of Christ in Rome, just as the Lord had promised in Acts 23:11. Remember, Paul is in prison in Jerusalem. In verse 11, it says, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" So the narrative that we'll be looking at for the next several weeks demonstrates that God is faithful to fulfill his purpose through his people, even when it seems like an impossibility. Second, this narrative demonstrates the mission of early Christians. Luke is showing that Christians, their mission is all about making Christ known. That's what Paul's mission was, to make Christ known before Jews and Gentiles. And yet all the charges against Paul that we will see in our passage accused him of being a threat to the state. But the evidence that we'll see this morning proved just the opposite. So Luke records this to demonstrate that Christians are faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ, not political revolutionaries. Acts chapter 24 really is all about the opportunities that God gives to people. While the majority of the chapter deals with the opportunity Paul was given to testify of Christ, it also highlights the opportunity that the governor of Judea was given to trust Christ. And those are the two opportunities that we'll consider as we work through these 27 verses. And I know you're thinking, man, 27 verses? Are we going to get through? Yes, we will. Lord willing, unless we're providentially hindered, we'll get through. So what are they? First, in verses 1 through 23, notice that God gives believers the opportunity to publicly testify of Christ. Every opportunity that you have, every opportunity that I am given to testify of Christ is given to us by God. Now the scene in verses 1 through 23 is the palace that was built by Herod the Great in Caesarea. If you've been with us on our tours to Israel, this is one of the first places that we go. This palace is right on the Mediterranean Sea, about 60 miles north and west of Jerusalem. This palace served as the governor's residence while he was in Caesarea. If you remember, Caesarea was sort of the Roman capital of Judea. We ended chapter 23 last time with the governor promising Paul that he would be given a hearing when his accusers from Jerusalem arrived there. And notice in verse 1 that our passage opens with their arrival. Luke writes, "And after 5 days, the high priest, Ananias, came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul." Now that's what's going to happen. They are going here to lay their case out to the governor, which is Felix, against Paul. The provincial governor of Judea was Marcus Antonius Felix. Felix had summoned the high priest and prominent members of the Jewish Sanhedrin to Caesarea from Jerusalem to make their case against Paul. But they didn't come alone. Notice they were represented by a high-powered lawyer named Tertullus. Now, Tertullus would be the prosecutor for the trial that's recorded in these verses. And this trial would become Paul's opportunity to testify before the Roman governor. Notice in verses 1 through 9 that Paul's opportunity came in the context of false accusations. You know, the opportunities that we're given don't always look like opportunities, do they? Sometimes they look like something that is undesirable rather than being an opportunity. Well, as the prosecuting attorney, Tertullus had the floor first. And because he really doesn't have much of a case against Paul, his opening statement attempts to sort of win over Felix's favor by praising him about his leadership. Look at verse 2. "And when Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, And since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. Now, Tertullus used half of his time praising the governor's foresight, saying that Felix had brought much peace to the province of Judea. However, this is false from what we see in history. Actually, history tells us that Felix's administration was characterized by violence and corruption, and he had not brought any reforms to the land. And then in verses 3 and 4, Tertullus just pours it on. He says, "In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly." Now, Tertullus' flattery is false, and it's just dripping with over-the-top praise, saying that the Jews are actually grateful for his leadership. But everybody in the room, including Felix, knew that all of this praise was false. But not only was Tertullus' praise false, more significantly, his charges against Paul were false. He had just claimed that Felix was responsible for causing peace, and in his case against Paul, he would claim that Paul was responsible for disrupting the peace. This was an important thing because peace was considered a great value in Rome. The Pax Romana, or the Roman peace, was something that was prized and valued. And the charge that will be brought against Paul was that he was a threat to this peace. So this is serious. The charges against Paul were presented in terms that would be viewed in violation of Roman law. The prosecution's entire case in verses 5 through 9 rested on three accusations that Paul was a threat to the empire. First, in verse 5, Paul was accused of being a threat to the state socially. He was accused of being a threat to the state socially. Look at verse 5. He says, opening his charge, "We have found this man a plague." Now, basically what he's saying is, this man makes everyone sick. Now, the word plague refers to something that is a contagious threat to the general population. Tertullus is saying here that Paul infects people with ideas that are dangerous. He's suggesting that as a plague, Paul was like an infectious disease that, if not contained, would spread his contagious rebellion throughout the empire. You see, while Rome tolerated other religions, it expected its subjects to also adopt the Roman gods. This was considered in the Roman Empire a patriotic duty. It's sort of like standing for the national anthem here in our country. But Paul was considered a plague not because of doing anything wrong. It was because he proclaimed Jesus as Lord and not Caesar. And he insisted that salvation is exclusively by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But notice that not only was Paul accused of being a threat to the state socially, secondly, he was accused of being a threat to the state politically. Tertullus claimed that Paul had a history of stirring up and agitating Jews throughout the empire. In verse 5, the middle of verse 5, he said that Paul was one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. Now, this was a serious charge because inciting people to riot against Rome was considered high treason. So he was claiming that Paul was an enemy of the empire. But did Paul stir up riots among the Jews from what we've seen in Acts? Now, during Paul's travels throughout the Roman world, people responded to the gospel differently. The fact that Paul had led many people to Christ and had planted a lot of churches indicates that many people responded to the gospel favorably. However, the majority of the people, they rejected the gospel vehemently. Nearly everywhere that Paul went, people just went berserk. And while Paul never stirred up a riot anywhere, unbelieving Jews actually did. According to Acts 13:50, they did this in Antioch of Pisidia. It says, "But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district." There was a riot in Pisidian Antioch that everyone was stirred of and drove these missionaries out of town. According to Acts 14:2, the unbelieving Jews did this same thing in Iconium. It says that the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. According to Acts 17:5, the unbelieving Jews did this in Thessalonica. It says, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd." And in Acts 21, verse 30, that we saw a few weeks ago, unbelieving Jews from Asia jumped Paul in the temple and whipped the worshipers into a frenzied mob. Verse 30 says, "Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple." So the accusation that Paul was going throughout the world stirring up Jewish people to riot was a lie. It wasn't true. So Paul was accused of being a threat to the state socially. He was accused of being a threat to the state politically. Then in verses 5 through 6, Paul was accused of being a threat to the state religiously. Notice the charge that Tertullus made at the end of verse 5. He said, "Paul is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him." Now, this accusation was intended to identify Paul as the leader of a religious movement that was a threat to Judaism, and therefore a threat to the stability in that region. Tertullus describes Christians with contempt as Nazarenes. He calls them this because Jesus came from the despised town of Nazareth. You see, Jews wouldn't refer to Christians as Christians because that name is derived from Christ, which means what? Messiah. And they certainly didn't see Jesus as the Messiah, so they referred to them as Nazarenes. But notice that Tertullus didn't just call Christians Nazarenes. He said they are of the sect of the Nazarenes. The word sect comes from the word heresy. In other words, Tertullus was saying that this new religion was off the rails and it had left the reservation of Judaism. And so to try to make the charge stick, Tertullus said that Paul even tried to profane the temple. This was a Jewish crime which was punishable by Jewish law. And if the prosecution could win on this point, then Paul could actually be tried under Jewish law. But since Tertullus didn't have any witnesses to verify his accusations, he closed his prosecution by inviting Felix to question Paul himself. He said in verses 7 and 8, "By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." And I love the fact that Tertullus had his own little Jewish cheering section in the Amen corner, and they joined in affirming these accusations. It says in verse 9, "The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so." Sort of have in your mind, if you've ever watched any footage of Parliament in England, they're a raucous crowd. They're yelling at each other, and that's kind of what the scene was. So Paul's opportunity actually came in the context of false accusations. Now imagine yourself being Paul in that. And you're hearing this and thinking, "Oh man, here it comes. These things are a lie." You'd get your blood boiled up. I imagine Brian Neal sitting there and just turning bright red and just trying to keep his mouth shut. Well, as we move to verses 10 through 21, we see that Paul's opportunity allowed him to give actually a true testimony. As he listened to the prosecution, he wasn't rattled. He wasn't anxious. His blood wasn't boiling. Why? He knew the accusations were false. But more significantly, Paul knew that God was the one who was ultimately over these proceedings, not Felix. And so in verse 10, he is actually cheerful. Look at verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." So, like Tertullus, Paul began his statement by recognizing the governor. However, unlike Tertullus, what Paul said was actually true. Felix was the governor of Judea from 52 to 59 AD, and so he understood Jews. He was actually married to a Jew. And according to verse 22, he also had an understanding of Christianity. He had a great understanding of the way. And so Paul was genuinely optimistic that Felix would give him a fair hearing. So in verses 11 through 21, Paul sets the record straight, and he uses this opportunity to demonstrate that all the charges that are brought up by the prosecution are baseless and without any merit. So let's look at his response. First, in verses 11 through 13, the charge that Paul was a threat to the state politically was baseless because of the testimony of his conduct. Here Paul makes a three-pronged defense that shatters the prosecution's case that he was a political threat to Rome. The first had to do with the time that Paul was in Jerusalem. Basically, there was no time for Paul to lead a rebellion. In verse 11, Paul says, "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem." So it had only been 12 days since Paul arrived in Jerusalem. This was a verifiable fact, and countless witnesses could testify of Paul's time in Jerusalem. And since Paul had been in Caesarea for 5 days, and if you remember, he had been incarcerated in Jerusalem for 1 day, what he's saying here is that 6 days simply wasn't enough time to create the kind of disturbance the prosecution had described. But Paul's second point of defense had to do with what he did in Jerusalem. He had not come to Jerusalem to cause trouble. He had come there to worship. So not only was there no time for Paul to lead a rebellion, there was no activism from Paul that incited a rebellion. Look at verse 12. Paul says, "And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city." Paul said, "Listen, when they found me, I was in the temple and I was worshiping. I wasn't stirring up a mob." So Paul didn't do anything that incited a rebellion. But notice Paul's third point of defense had to do with a lack of evidence from the prosecution. There simply was no evidence proving that Paul was involved in a rebellion. Verse 13 says, "Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." So the charge that Paul was a threat to the state politically was baseless because of the testimony of his conduct while he was in Jerusalem. Then after answering that charge, in verses 14 through 16, he secondly answered the charge that he was a threat to the state religiously. And he shows in these verses that the charge that he was a threat to the state religiously was baseless because of the testimony of his faith. Paul was not out to destroy Judaism. What he believed was actually a fulfillment of true biblical Judaism. And so he masterfully proves this through four confessions. In his first confession, Paul stated that his worship as a Christian was directed to God. He said in verse 14, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers." See, the prosecution had accused Paul of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. But Paul says Christianity is not a sect. It is the way that offers true worship to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So being a Christian is a life that's devoted to the one true God. Notice Paul's second confession. Here he stated that his faith as a Christian was based in Scripture. That his faith as a Christian was actually based in Scripture. Not only did Paul worship the one true God, but he believed everything that the Old Testament Scriptures said about God. The middle of verse 14, he says, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. You see, the faith that Paul proclaimed did not deny or denounce the Old Testament Scripture. It actually fulfilled Old Testament Scripture. So it was not those of the way who had moved away from the Scriptures. It was actually the unbelieving Jews. This was quite an indictment. They rejected what the law and the prophets said concerning the Messiah. So Paul was actually more orthodox in his faith than even his accusers. Notice Paul's third confession. Here he stated that his hope as a Christian was looking to an eternal future. See, Paul's hope was that there would be a future resurrection. Look at verse 15. Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. The Old Testament clearly taught places like Daniel and Job that there would be a resurrection in the future. And the distance, therefore, between Paul and his Jewish opponents is not as great as the prosecution would represent. Paul has a hope in God, as do they. So his worship was directed to God. His faith was resting in the Word of God. His hope was based on his future with God. And finally, in his fourth confession, Paul stated that his conscience as a Christian was clear before God. In verse 16, he says, so, because of that, because of what the Scriptures teach, because of my hope, because of my devotion to God, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. In his fourth confession, Paul declares that he went out of his way in everything that he did to make sure that it was consistent with what God had revealed in his word. And so, because of that, Paul could say, my conscience is clear. So Paul has demonstrated that the charge that he was a threat to the state politically and religiously was baseless. And then in verses 17 through 21, he demonstrates thirdly that the charge that he was a threat to the state socially was baseless because of the testimony of his case. Now in these verses, Paul concludes his defense and he tells Felix what actually happened at the temple just a few days ago. First, Paul said he came to Jerusalem to bring an offering to help Jews, not hurt Jews. Verse 17, he says, now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. So Paul's saying, listen, here's what happened. The whole reason I came to Jerusalem, I had collected this offering and I brought it after several years to Jerusalem to help the struggling Jews that were here. I came to help them, not hurt them. Second, while he was worshiping in the temple alone, those who had incited the riot found him. Verses 18 and 19. He says, while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, then he interrupts himself and says, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. See, those who incited the riot in Jerusalem were actually Jews from Asia who falsely accused Paul of doing anything wrong. And Paul says, these men should be present to make their case before you, Felix. But they're nowhere to be seen, and I think their absence speaks volumes. Third, Paul shares that the real reason that he was being tried was theological, not political. Look at verses 20 and 21. He says, "Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am in trial before you this day." Did you catch that? The real reason Paul was on trial was because his accusers differed with him about a theological issue. The accusations against Paul were clearly a Jewish issue and were not even worthy of a Roman trial. Paul clearly demonstrated the absurdity of the allegations that were brought against him. But what was Felix's response to Paul's testimony? Did he throw the case out? Did he release Paul because the prosecution didn't have a case? As we will see, Felix didn't even render a verdict. But we'll also see that his indecisiveness was used by God in Paul's life. So what have we seen about Paul's opportunity? First, his opportunity came in the context of false accusations. We need to realize that when we're in a situation that we wouldn't choose to be in, those situations are often opportunities where God wants to use us. Second, Paul's opportunity allowed him to give a true testimony. When given a chance, Paul spoke what was true. As we come to verses 22 and 23, we see thirdly that Paul's opportunity led to additional opportunities. See, life doesn't always unfold as we might expect. I'm sure that as Paul was sitting there, he thought this was going to be an open and closed case, that he would be set free and he could start making his way to Rome just as the Lord said he would. And so he's probably thinking in his mind, okay, I've got to talk to these people, get these things together, I've got to book a ship and I've got to go. But that's not what happened. You see, as a politician, Felix knew that acquitting Paul would really cost him as the governor among the Jews. So he wanted to avoid the consequences of that decision by claiming that he just needed to investigate the matter more fully. Look at verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, that's what they called Christians, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Listen, Felix knew Paul was innocent and that the charges against him were without merit, but Felix was a pragmatist and he simply played it safe and he kicked the can down the road, claiming that he needed to get more facts. But Felix's indecisiveness was used by God to actually protect Paul. What do you think would have happened if Paul would have been set free? If he would have been set free, remember those 40 Jewish assassins who just 5 days earlier were bent on executing him, assassinating him? If Paul would have been set free, then those Jews would have killed him and Paul would have never made it to Rome. You see, in sort of an unusual way, God used Felix to protect Paul and to keep him in custody. But notice that Felix also allowed Paul a measure of freedom. Verse 23 says, "Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs." So now Paul is going to have some additional opportunities in Caesarea. He would have the opportunity to minister to the believers who were there. There was a church in Caesarea. There were believers that would be able to come and meet with Paul, and he would be able to disciple them and to teach them and instruct them. And second, as we're going to see in the next section, he would have the opportunity to have several one-on-one meetings with Felix where he would share the gospel with him. So as we come to this next section, verses 24 through 27, we see that not only does God give believers the opportunity to publicly testify of Christ, secondly, God gives unbelievers the opportunity to personally trust in Christ. That's really the focus of these verses. Now, during Paul's time in prison, he had many opportunities to witness to Felix, and Felix was given many opportunities to respond to Christ. Notice in verse 24 and 25 that Felix heard the gospel. Now, there's three things that Luke records here about what Felix heard. Notice first, the testimony Felix heard from Paul was powerful. The testimony he heard from Paul was powerful. Verse 24 says, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul, notice this, and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now here we're introduced to Felix's wife Drusilla. She's Jewish, but understand, she's not a religious Jew. Her dad was actually Herod Agrippa I, who was the one who murdered James back in Acts chapter 12. Her great-grandfather was Herod the Great. He was the one who murdered all the babies in Bethlehem after Jesus was born. And we're going to meet her uncle, Herod Agrippa II, in the next chapter. Now, Drusilla at this point, very interesting, she is still a teenager. And Felix is already Drusilla's second husband. And she is Felix's third wife. Now, I don't know why Felix and Drusilla were curious to hear more from Paul personally, but they were. Maybe there was nothing else to do in Caesarea. I don't know. But they sent for Paul. And this was both an opportunity for Paul to testify of Christ and for Felix and Drusilla to trust in Christ. Now notice what Paul spoke to this couple about. It wasn't politics. It wasn't current events. It wasn't the Hippodrome games there in Caesarea or the gladiatorial games that were going on. No. Luke says that Paul spoke about the faith in Christ Jesus. There is a definite article before faith. He's not just talking about his faith personally in Christ Jesus. He's talking about the faith. He's talking about the gospel. He's sharing with them the gospel. And the gospel is a powerful testimony because it is the power of God to salvation. So the testimony Felix heard was powerful. Secondly, in verse 25, the teaching Felix heard from Paul was biblical. Look at the teaching in verse 25. And as he reasoned, notice what he reasoned about, righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Stop right there for a moment. So Paul reasoned with Felix about God's holiness, righteousness. He reasoned with Felix about man's need, self-control. And he reasoned with Felix about God's wrath, the coming judgment. Now, if you have the opportunity to have an audience with somebody who is a leader and share the gospel, in today's culture, most Christians would just talk about, you know, God's goodness and God's love and, oh, he just loves you so much. And you know, God would be so lucky if you just would believe and follow him. He's got a wonderful plan for your life. That's not what Paul did. As he talked about the faith in Jesus Christ, he talked about, basically said to Felix, you know what? God is holy. And he talked about the holiness of God, about righteousness. And he said, Felix, not only that, but man is sinful. He talked about self-control. Why did he talk about self-control? He says, Felix, you know what the heart of man is like. You can't control yourself. You see something, you want it, you get it, and it causes you misery. Your wife sees something that she wants, she goes out and she gets it. There's no self-control. You can't control yourself. You need a new heart. And he talked to him about God's wrath, the coming judgment. He says, God is holy, you are not, and one day you're going to stand before him. And when you do, unless you trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your sin and forgive you, it's not going to work out very well for you in the judgment. But while the testimony he heard was powerful and the teaching that he heard was biblical, notice thirdly, the truth that he heard was fearful. It says at the end of verse 25, Felix was alarmed. Those three words. Felix was genuinely terrified by the gospel. What he heard about the holy God and about his need and about coming judgment scared him to death. Why? Because he knew that he was a sinner who had offended a holy God. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And the fact that Felix was alarmed at the truth that he heard indicates that his heart was convicted. This is what the Holy Spirit does with unbelievers. Jesus said in John 16, verse 8, that he convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Felix had an opportunity to trust in Jesus, but how did he respond? We see, secondly, in verses 25 through 27, that Felix rejected the gospel. First, notice in verse 25 that his sin caused him to ignore the gospel message. It says, Felix was alarmed and said, notice this, "Go away for the present. Go away for now. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you." See, after Paul had laid out the truth claims of the gospel, Felix was deeply convicted, but rather than bring his sin to the Savior for forgiveness, his sin caused him to shut out the truth of the gospel. Basically, he's saying, "Paul, that's enough. I can't take any more. You go away for now. And when it's more convenient for me, then I'll send for you again." See, Felix didn't reject the gospel because he didn't understand it. He knew all about Christianity and about Christ. Verse 22, if you remember, says that he had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. Felix knew about salvation. Verse 24 says that Paul faithfully spoke to him about the faith in Jesus, or Christ Jesus. And Felix knew that he was a sinner and that there would be a future judgment. So he didn't reject Christ because he didn't know enough. Felix is like a lot of people today. They know a lot about Jesus Christ. They acknowledge that Jesus, as God, died on the cross. Maybe they were raised in a Christian home. Maybe they attend church. They know that they're a sinner. And they know that one day they are going to stand before God. And yet, with all that knowledge, they still don't believe. They put it off, thinking that maybe they can come to Christ later when it's more convenient. It's like, I still have a lot of living to do, meaning I have a lot of sin that I want to do. I don't want to come to Christ now. He's going to sort of put a damper on all my fun. But to delay in trusting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is still to reject Jesus. But notice, not only did his sin cause him to ignore the gospel message, secondly, his greed caused him to abuse the gospel messenger. Verse 26, at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. Now, what's that about? Well, Felix knew from Paul's testimony that he had come to Jerusalem with a large offering that he had collected from the churches he planted in order to help the struggling believers in Jerusalem. Felix knew that Christianity at this point was growing, and there were a lot of Christians throughout the world. So he saw an opportunity to sort of hold Paul hostage, hoping that Paul's connections would come through and pay his ransom. That's what he's wanting. But that wasn't going to happen. So how did Paul handle this? Paul knows what's going on. So each time he's summoned by Felix, Paul would just basically give him the same message. He would tell Felix, "You know what? God is holy. You're not. And if you don't repent and trust Jesus, you're going to face God in the judgment, and it's not going to work out for you very well." But even though this was not the message Felix wanted to hear, he continued to send for Paul often, and Paul would come and visit him. Well, how long did this go on? Look at verse 27. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So Felix never pronounced a verdict on Paul's innocence, and he never responded to the gospel. So remember, who's in control? God. So God just removed him from office. We learn from secular history that during this same time, there was actually a clash between the Greeks living in Caesarea and the Jews living in Caesarea. And so Felix responded by sending Roman troops there and killed thousands of Jews. Well, Rome doesn't like that when somebody sort of just goes off and does their own thing. And so Nero recalled Felix back to Rome to answer for his conduct. Opportunity over. God had given Felix an opportunity, one after another, to turn from his sin and trust in Christ. But that door closed. And you know what happened to Felix? Felix died as an unbeliever. Meanwhile, after 2 years, Paul was still incarcerated in Caesarea. But here's the good news. Not only was God protecting him, but God's not finished with him. There would be other opportunities ahead in Caesarea. So as we close, let me just give you three closing implications to consider. First, don't become troubled by what may seem like a delay. What seems like a delay from God is actually his perfect timing. Paul's anxious to get on with life. He's not all that excited about being incarcerated. He's not excited about having to stand trial, about having these things, these bogus charges brought against him. But remember, God is never too early and he's never too late. He's always right on time. During the 2 years that Paul remained confined in Caesarea, Felix continually met with him and heard the gospel over and over again. Paul's ministry is not over. Paul's still ministering. But waiting on God and his timing is never easy because it's rarely consistent with our expectations, is it? Some of you are having to wait on God right now. You're not where you want to be. You're in a place that is undesirable. And if you could script your life, it sure wouldn't look like this. But God has you exactly where he wants you to be. Don't miss that. Waiting on God requires endurance. It requires perseverance and spiritual confidence. In Psalm 27:14, David said, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage." Wait for the Lord. Second implication. As believers, we must be willing to speak the truth of the gospel regardless of what it may cost us. See, Paul was on trial for the sake of the gospel. The prosecution said that he was a threat to the state. Even so, when Paul had the opportunity to proclaim Christ to Felix, he didn't change the message. He still declared God's holiness, man's sinfulness, and coming judgment. These truths were not popular then, and they are definitely not popular today. The exclusivity of the gospel is offensive to the unbelieving mind. But we must be more concerned about offending God by omitting the truth than we are about offending the culture by proclaiming the truth. Paul was able to write in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes." If you are a faithful witness for Christ, don't be shocked by those who see you as a threat. I don't know what's going to happen in the future, but Christians are being more and more and more marginalized for what we believe and the truths that we proclaim. Do not allow fear to shut you up. Third implication, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, do not put off responding to the gospel. You may not have another opportunity to trust in Jesus. Felix kept putting Jesus off. He said he would consider it when he had the opportunity, but he didn't understand that this was his opportunity. And he ignored it. And Felix, this very moment, is in hell. Listen, friend, do not put off responding to the gospel. Revelation 20 says that one day there will be a judgment where Felix and every other unbeliever will stand before God. Listen to what the Apostle John writes. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Sobering. Turn to Jesus Christ today and trust in Him to save you from the judgment that is to come. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation." If you're an unbeliever, this is your opportunity. Will you respond? Father, thank you for giving us the opportunity this morning to consider these truths. Such a detailed section, and it's got so much stuff in it, but we've very clearly seen that you give people opportunities. As believers, you give us the opportunity to testify of you, and sometimes those opportunities are uncomfortable. Help us to respond and to take advantage of them. And you give unbelievers the opportunity to trust in you. If there are unbelievers listening right now, quicken their hearts. Help them respond to say yes to Jesus, to trust in Him, and to be saved forever from the wrath to come. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.